2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in his tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Hannah, for reading the Bible for us. Good afternoon, everyone, and could I add my welcome to that of Darren's. Congratulations to those who've been baptized today, to their family members. Incredible promises, and it's wonderful that we can do this in the context of a church family, a community where we can build one another up in faith. As we think about this passage that Hannah just read for us, I'm going to pray for us. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do thank you for life. Life in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus. Thank you for the promises of those who've been baptized today. Thank you for the life that you've given them in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that once again you might help them to walk forward in faith, that there's never a day where they don't know Jesus as their Savior. And thank you that we can know about this life through the Scriptures, through the Bible, that have been written for us. Would you help us now as we think more about your word to have eyes to see your promises, to see what you've done for us in Jesus, and to walk forward with faith and in hope. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the more unusual awards that's given each year is something called the Darwin Awards. It's basically this. The Darwin Awards are an annual commemoration of those, and I'm quoting here, who improve the gene pool by removing themselves from it. Named in honour of Charles Darwin, the winners are those who unnecessarily put themselves in life-threatening situations, thereby improving our species' chances of long-term survival. It's basically about people who do stupid things like this and remove themselves from the circle of life, so to speak. Past award winners include a Toronto man who crashed through a pane of glass with his shoulder trying to prove it was strong enough to stop him. It wasn't. He fell 24 floors to his death. Another award winner was a Croatian who juggled 5 live hand grenades as a party trick. Another one was an American who had a vending machine fall on top of him while he was trying to steal a can of Coke. Now, these awards are all ways of poking fun at death, of making light of it. But mind you, most of us are pretty uncomfortable with talking about death. We don't like talking about it. A lot of us are booking holidays at the moment, flights. A friend told me the other day that when he books flights, he always books row 44. He always books row 44 because he's guaranteed of having a blank seat next to him. No one wants row 44. It makes them nervous. But as Christians, we have the least reason to fear death. We have the most reasons to be confident about facing death. Last week we saw that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. If Jesus rose from the dead, if you trust in him, then you will also rise from the dead. Therefore, Christians have the most resources to face death confidently and purposefully. We're in a series at the moment looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're calling this series Grace Through Weakness. And what we read here is just one of the most hope-filled passages in all of Scripture. But we know that Paul had a difficult relationship with the Corinthians. The Corinthians were constantly questioning his authority and his credentials. They're saying things like, you know, you can't trust Paul. God is not with Paul. Look at all the difficulties and suffering that Paul is going through. And their line of reasoning is like this. If God is with you, God will protect you. But look at Paul. He's constantly getting beaten up, arrested, shipwrecked. Paul, if God was with you, he'd be protecting you. And Paul, how Paul responds to this is fascinating. It's fascinating not just because of what he says about the nature of gospel ministry, but also because of how he faces this broken world with his broken body now, and how we can face the world to come, what God has promised us with hope. This passage is fascinating for the perspective of Christian hope that we're given, that sustains us through the ups and downs of life. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. Our present broken bodies, secondly, our future glorified bodies, and then thirdly, therefore. So what? What difference, therefore, should this make to us? Paul talks firstly about our present broken bodies. At the beginning of chapter 5, he gives a metaphor for the human body. He says, "For we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God." He compares our bodies to earthly tents. Now, I love the outdoors. I love camping. But I know that when I camp, it's got to be for a short time, not for like a month, a short time, because you're always more uncomfortable camping. And you probably agree. That's why probably so many or so few of you go camping, because you're skeptical of any accommodation that you can carry on your back. When you go on holidays, you want hot showers and air conditioning and decent beds. That the idea of going camping is not an upgrade, it's a downgrade. Paul knows a lot about tents because he used to make them to support his ministry. He knows about the limitations of tents. They tear. They wear away. Tents are vulnerable. In a tent, you're vulnerable. Tents are temporary. Of course, most of the time, we try to take care of these earthly tents we live in as much as possible. We try to make our earthly tents look good. I do a lot of weddings. During a wedding, I'm always surprised about how different the couple looks from the Thursday evening rehearsal to the Saturday wedding. The Thursday evening rehearsal, they look normal, but the Saturday wedding, they're unrecognizable. And, you know, as far as attraction outside appearances go, the Saturday wedding is about as good as it gets for them. It's all downhill for the rest of their life from there. That's why they take lots of photos, capture the moments. Now, we try to take care of our earthly bodies, but the thing is, if you live long enough, you know your bodies will fail. Paul talks twice about our bodies groaning. We groan. We're burdens. Our bodies start to fail. As you age, your eyesight fades. Your energy levels go down. You lose your looks. You get up in the morning and you groan. Then you go and look at the mirror and you groan. And so we're familiar. We begin to become familiar with groaning. Now, of course, for some of us, that groaning is all too constant. You know what it's like to experience chronic pain with no promise of relief. A friend of mine has near constant migraines, and nothing he's tried has relieved those migraines. Some of us know the difficulty of disability. It's a constant presence, like you're a prisoner in your own body. But most of us expect to live our lives with very few health problems. But the thing is, we're always surprised. We're knocked flat when those health problems do come along. Modern people are the people in all of history who are least equipped to face suffering. Tim Keller puts it like this: the end result is that today we are more shocked and undone by suffering than were our ancestors. Life for our ancestors was filled with far more suffering than ours is. And yet we have innumerable diaries, journals, and historical documents that reveal how they took that hardship and grief in far better stride than we do. So, how do you deal with failing health, or the difficulties of life, or even the prospects of an oncoming death? The secular approach to suffering basically says, because this world is all there is, then suffering and death is just utterly random. There is no God who is behind all these things. Ultimately, suffering is just the accidental collision of atoms. It's entirely random. I remember reading an article in The Guardian many years ago by the atheist activist and blogger Adam Lee. And he talked about this apparent shift in our attitude towards death, now that at least Western societies, he says, have thrown off the shackles of religion and are living a more enlightened, humanistic view of life and morality, which involves, he says, neither fearing nor denying death, but gracefully accepting it as an inevitable part of the human experience. Now, that feels quite tranquil. But I can't imagine that would provide much comfort to the mother of three children who's just been diagnosed with a terminal cancer, or to the parents of an 18-year-old son who have to go and identify his body after a car crash. Does that work, just saying to them, chin up, this is all just part of the human experience? Well, no, it doesn't help. Because whilst we do recognize that death is the universal human experience, whether it's the gut-wrenching loss of someone who's taken far too early, or the gentler departure of an aged friend, there is something within us that profoundly feels shocked by this aspect of life that feels like an intruder in our worlds. Now, the Apostle Paul points us forward to the best resource that we have in dealing with suffering and death. He points us forward to what is to come. Chapter 5, verse 1 again: for we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul builds for us a contrast. Our inevitable death stands in contrast with the life that God promises to come. Whereas now we live in these vulnerable and temporary tents, God has promised for us a building, a house, not made by human hands, an eternal house, a home in heaven, where we will go from this tent to a wonderful building, you could say. These broken bodies will be transformed into perfected, glorified bodies. A life from groaning and being burdened now to a life of joy beyond our present comprehension. But how can Paul be so confident that we will receive these glorified bodies, that we will receive what's been promised to us? Well, it's all about the resurrection of Jesus. In a previous letter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And last of all, he appeared to me also." What's Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus physically died, that he was physically buried, but that also he physically rose from the dead. Jesus' risen body was a physical body. His resurrection was not a hidden event that happened in a secret corner. Paul says he appeared to many people. He hugged his disciples. They touched his physical body. He ate with his disciples. And they were so convinced that they saw and knew a resurrected Jesus that most of them died sharing their faith in that truth. Listen, Jesus' physical resurrection points to our own resurrection. It's not a resurrection that happens in isolation, but it's a preview of the resurrections of all of those who trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Now, you might be visiting us here today. You're a newcomer. You might be exploring Christianity. Can you see why Christianity is good news? Now, all religions talk about death and the afterlife, and all of them generally proclaim that you've got to live a good life in order to qualify, in order to pass the test, to get to whatever is happening next. But as death approaches, we all have this suspicion that we haven't lived life as we ought. We haven't even come close to living life as we ought. And so quite understandably, we're held enslaved to the fear of death until the very end. But Christianity is different. It doesn't leave you alone to face your death on your own, vainly holding up a record, your resume of achievements and morality, hoping that is good enough. Instead, Christianity speaks of a Savior who has defeated death and who forgives you and covers you with his love. Once you come to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are united with him. Death does not break your union with Jesus. It is a union that is more basic than life itself. That means that even when you go through horrendous suffering or you face death, you can still have hope because you can say, I know someone who has gone to the grave and come out of it. I know someone who has died and risen again. And when he returns, he's going to call my name and I will rise. Death will not be the last word on me. Now you might say, okay, I get it, resurrection. Death is not the end. We'll get to go to heaven, be with God, everything perfect. Okay, fine. But what about now? What about this mess now? What about what I'm going through now? Because all of us, at some stage, are going to go through difficult moments, some worse than others. And you'll be brought to an end to yourself, and you'll be asking those questions, God, how could you allow this to happen to me now? Where are you with me now? I remember hearing a story many years ago that kind of affected me. There was this lumberjack who was going into a woods, and he knew all those trees were going to come down the next few weeks. All of them were going to come down. And he noticed that there was a bird building a nest in one of the trees, and he knew that if that bird stayed there, she was going to die, her hatchlings were going to die. And so he goes over to this tree and starts shaking it and banging the side of it with his axe. And you can imagine the bird shaking up there in her nest, thinking, what is this guy doing? Why is he doing this to me? Why can't he go away? She does herself eventually go away and starts building a nest in another tree. And he sees her the next day. And again, he goes over and shakes the tree. And she's probably thinking, why is this guy stalking me? Why is he tormenting me? And she goes over to another tree and builds another nest. And the next day, he sees the same thing, and he does the same thing. He shakes the tree, and she moves on until eventually one day, he sees her building a nest on a cliff face, on a rock, where she knew she would be safe. And the preacher said this, every tree in this world is coming down. You could say every institution, every family, every loved one, every career that you invest in, everyone is fading and will be gone. You have to find your rest, you have to find your security in the only one who will never be taken away. You have to find your security in the rock, which is God. You know, not all the gifts that God gives us in this life are pleasant. Some gifts come with painful wrapping to remind us that we are weak and finite and mortal, and the only security that we can really find in life comes from the eternal God. So given that this is the future to come, what difference does it make to us now? Therefore, Paul says, so what? He talks about two points of application from verse 6. The first is that we can have confidence. Therefore, We are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If you're anything like me, sometimes, you know, the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own lives will get you down. The world is wearing away, we're wearing away, and there's not a lot that you can do to stop that. And sometimes the difficulties of life knock you flat. You end up discouraged and you lose heart. But Paul says instead, actually we can have confidence. He says we haven't yet received what we've been promised. We are not yet at home with the Lord, but we do have the guarantee of what is to come. What is that guarantee? Well, just to look a little bit earlier at verse 5, he says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." You know, some of us have been in the experience of looking to buy a new home. And you look around, all the real estate takes you a while. Finally, you find something that you like, you think you can afford, and you put a bid in. And this sense of uncertainty or anxiety that you've had about this whole process is there until finally you put in a deposit. Because then you know the place is yours. You haven't moved in yet, but it's secure. You know that it is going to be your home to come. Look, God has already shown us in Jesus' resurrection that he can deliver on what he has promised. But he does more than that. Because by his Spirit, he moves into your heart. When his Spirit moves into your heart, that is a deposit of what is to come. We get this experience of the power and the presence of God through his Spirit now. This Spirit that provides us comfort and that transforms us and helps us to look continually to God. This Spirit as a deposit now, in a way that it anticipates the full-blown experience of God's presence when we see him face to face. I mean, look at how Paul describes this same reality at the top of the passage in chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Paul, again, is providing a contrast between two different lives. The lives that we experience now and the lives that are to come. Right now, we do often lose heart because outwardly we are wasting away. Life often doesn't go the way we want. There's suffering and tears, there's pain. But whatever difficulties we experience now, Paul says, these are light and momentary. They're light and momentary compared to what is to come, compared to the eternal glory that outweighs them all. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Or in other words, we can have confidence. You can have this peace and comfort, this calm, this equilibrium, even when you're going through really tough circumstances. And that confidence expresses itself in how you look at life, how you see your vision for life. That's why Paul says straight afterwards, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." What is seen are the things of this world. What is seen are the light and momentary troubles. What is seen is this earthly tent that is falling apart. But what is unseen is the heaven that awaits us. What is unseen is the eternal glory that outweighs everything else. What is unseen is not our earthly bodies, but perfected human bodies, a house given to us, perfected from God. Paul says we fix our eyes on what is unseen. And so let me ask you a question. What is your vision like? Because, you know, if you're anything like me, you might have myopia. You know, I physically speaking, I'm short-sighted. I have myopia, but that's also often my spiritual condition. Because I look at this life and what's in front of me rather than the next. I'm concerned about this life and what's in front of me rather than the next. I'm fixated on this life rather than the next. I begin to put my hope in this life rather than the next. You might have heard of that affliction, Instagram envy. Some of us, maybe a lot of us, are on Instagram. And the whole idea of Insta is just sharing pictures. And normally they're the best pictures. You know, you don't put rubbish pictures on Instagram, right? You put the nicest pictures of a great restaurant experience or wonderful holidays or a cute moment with the kids or finally that photo of yourself that you think you actually look good in. And you share these pictures. And the cumulative effect of looking at everybody else's images on Insta is that your life feels pretty dull and boring as a result. Everyone else looks like they're living a much better life, a more exciting life than you. And this feeds into this pathology called FOMO, fear of missing out. We look at everybody else's life and we're wondering if we ourselves are missing out. We're not getting the best life that we have. We're plagued by this fear that we have, and we say to ourselves, am I not getting ahead? Am I squeezing the best out of life that I possibly can? Everybody else out there seems to be living a good life. I'm not. Life is short. The world is big. Everybody is getting ahead. I'm not. You've only got one shot. But the Bible has a very different perspective. If you believe in Christ, you miss out on nothing, but you gain everything. Paul says, now we experience light and momentary troubles, later eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, we check our vision. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That's the first application that Paul gives us. We can have confidence. We don't lose heart. But the second application is there in verse 9. We make it our goal to please him. Paul casts our mind forwards to that day where we'll all be found in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you don't need to fear that day. The outcome of that day for you is not in question. It's secure because Christ has died for you. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there is no condemnation. But there is an evaluation. Have you lived your life to please Jesus? Because the thing is, all of us will live our lives to try to please someone. We're doing it all the time. You're trying to please your boss, your spouse, your family, your parents, your colleagues, your friends, yourself. We're all looking for a favorable judgment from people. We're all looking for people's approval. And very often it's the case that we come to Jesus not trying to please him, but trying to get something from him. There's this common character in gangster movies called the Fixer. The Fixer isn't normally the main character of the story. He normally appears in one or two scenes. And the protagonist, the main character of the story, comes to the Fixer when he has a problem that he needs to be dealt with. And there's an exchange that happens between the main character and the Fixer, and the Fixer goes away and solves the problem, and normally it involves a dead body. And the protagonist will say to the Fixer, you know, I've got a problem that I need you to deal with. I don't need to know how you're going to deal with it. I don't want to know how you're going to deal with it. I just want you to deal with it, and I never want to hear from you again. You know, often people come to church believing in a Fixer gospel. We know we've got a problem, right? We're not happy with something in life, or we're not happy with ourselves. We know that Jesus is the kind of guy who can sort out problems. And so we come to Jesus saying, here's a problem I want you to fix. Let's have a transaction here, and then I never want to hear from you again. And you're never going to hear from me again. We come, we make the transaction, and then we live the life the way we want. We want Jesus to please us, or please whoever else, change us so we can be more pleasant to other people. A lot of people come to Jesus with a Fixer gospel, but that is not the gospel of Jesus. We don't respond to the cross, Christ giving everything of himself for us by saying, Jesus, you're here to please me. Can you fix my problem, please? Paul says, we respond to the gospel by living to please him, making our goal to please him. C.S. Lewis, in an incredible sermon called The Weight of Glory, makes this point. It is written that we shall stand before him. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. What a thought that we can please God, that we can be responsible for bringing God happiness and pleasure and joy through how we live our lives, through our choices, through our priorities, through how we use our time, through how we handle the joys and troubles of life, that we can bring happiness to God. Isn't that worth everything? To bring praise from the most praiseworthy. Why would you live your life seeking fickle things that come and go, seeking approval from things in life that come and go, when you can receive the approval and praise from the eternal God? And so we look forward to that day, not just when all our brokenness and pain and sorrow is healed and undone in an eternity of bliss, but when we come to our King and behold his nail-pierced hands and side and hear the best words that we could ever hear uttered. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have pleased me. So let's live our lives until that great moment, giving our lives for the one who's given everything for us. Let's pray together. Lord, it seems this afternoon that we've just opened up the curtain a little bit and seen what is to come, the future you hold out for those of us who believe in Jesus, the end of pain and suffering and mourning and sin and bliss and healing and standing in your presence to come. But Lord, we want to confess that we are short-sighted people. We live for the little trinkets, the little gifts that you give us now, rather than living for the giver of the gifts. And we want to ask for forgiveness. Help us by your Spirit to know your presence now, to feel comfort in hardship now, to resolve to live our lives for Jesus now, knowing that he has given everything for us. Lord, would you help us to cast our vision further than just this life? Help us to be of so heavenly mindedness that we are of incredible earthly good. We live our lives productively, joyfully, cheerfully, persistently in obedience, all for the one who has given everything for us. Lord, we need your help. Guide us and abide in us by your Spirit. Help us to always look to Christ and to the home he's calling us to. We ask these things in his name. Amen.